All right, so the handout in the back, you already had the first half of this last week if you were here, and I decided instead of dividing up the various parts of the study into two separate handouts, we would just simply combine them into one. And so there may be some redundancy if you already had the first three pages, but now you have all of them together in one packet. If you want to open up your Bible in the Old Testament to the book of Haggai, we're going to pick up our study in chapter 2 there, briefly review a few things that we saw last week, and then we'll give our attention to these last three visions that we spoke of in anticipation last week as we introduced the book as a whole. The prophet Haggai is one of three literary prophets in the Hebrew Bible whose ministry belongs to the return from exile. This is the period that we often call the return from captivity. All three of these post-exilic prophets are found in the book of the 12 that we more often call the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah are close contemporaries. They are called at roughly the same time and largely for the same reason, to encourage the people to resume the work of constructing the temple of God. And Malachi follows not too long afterwards, in the same period certainly, and he addresses matters more relating to the spiritual apathy that had developed among the returned exiles. Now, Haggai is the first of these two, Haggai and Zechariah, to be called, and he addresses a people who had faithfully returned to the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who had led the return from Babylon and who was now serving as governor over this remnant of Jewish people in Jerusalem. And they had begun upon their return to the city to lay the foundation, to rebuild the temple that was in ruins, having been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army in 586 BC. They laid the foundation. They rebuilt the altar. And maybe we need to emphasize this. We may not have emphasized this during our study proper last week, but mentioned it, I think, in the Q&A, that animal sacrifices are going on at this time. And that might be one of the reasons that the people would be reluctant, perhaps, or negligent to carry on with the full construction project when they began to encounter opposition and persecution. And that is what happened. They began to rebuild the temple itself, and those who were living in that area, the people of the land who were occupying what had formerly belonged to Israel and to Judah, the Arabs, the Samaritans, they began to oppose the people of God. All of this is narrated for us in the first half of the book of Ezra. And they succeeded in stopping the project, making very serious threats and even appealing to Persian authorities to try to make the construction cease. They do not want the Jews to reestablish a foothold in the land. They want to be able to exercise a dominant position. And so the people, again, perhaps because they feel we don't need the temple itself right now, maybe this isn't the time, maybe this isn't God's will at the moment, we'll continue to worship, we'll continue to pray, we'll continue to offer sacrifices on the altar, but let's attend to other parts of the rebuilding process and hope that we can come back to the temple later on at a more opportune time. 15 or 16 years later, the Lord raises up Haggai and says, the time is now. You people are saying, the time is not yet. It's not time yet. And he says, and yet you are living in your paneled houses. You are enjoying relative comfort in your return from exile, and yet you're neglecting the house of God. You're neglecting the work of God. And we said that it wasn't that the physical structure of the temple was itself so important. It's not as if the people could not pray without a temple. They've been doing so in Babylon for a very long time. But it is that their negligence, their neglect of this project speaks to a more fundamental issue. And that is their willingness to defer and to delay doing the will of God. Their unwillingness, perhaps, to do the will of God in spite of danger, in spite of threats, in spite of opposition. We don't want to stir up trouble. We don't want our neighbors to hate us. We don't want them to think that we're strange. These are the kinds of things that go through our minds, perhaps, then and now. And so Haggai and Zechariah are raised up by the Lord. Both of these prophets are mentioned twice twice by Ezra in his narrative of this period, and they are used by God to stir the people to rebuild the temple of God. And in fact, they are very successful in that. Haggai and Zechariah see great fruit from their labors, and the people do respond in repentance and renewed zeal, and they begin to rebuild the temple of God and will ultimately complete it. Now, the book of Haggai is divided into four prophecies that the Lord gives through this man. There may have been many others. We don't know how long Haggai prophesied on behalf of the Lord, but we know these four were recorded and preserved. Now, the third and fourth of these visions that we'll see tonight are actually given on the same day. And so it's not as if this is stretching over a very long period of time. In fact, it's in the course of a very short period of time. And we know that because Haggai is kind enough to date all of his prophecies. And that is somewhat unusual in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Chapter 1 records the first prophecy. It is time to build. It is time to build the house of God. And it records not only the prophecy itself, but the response to it. Remember that Zerubbabel is governor. A man named Joshua, or Jeshua, is the high priest at this time, and the remnant of the people. These are the three main audiences that Haggai has to deal with. And then in chapter 2, we have the remaining three prophecies that we will study this evening. I'm going to go ahead and reread the entirety of chapter 2, but we will look at each of these visions, or prophecies rather, one at a time. Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says Yahweh, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says Yahweh of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. And Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says Yahweh. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of Yahweh, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says Yahweh. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. And again, the word of Yahweh came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says Yahweh, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says Yahweh of hosts. Thus far God's word. Now, you see the three prophecies there, verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through 19, and verses 20 through the end of the chapter. And you see their proximity to one another. You have in verse 1 of chapter 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. And then in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, just 2 months later. And then the same dating for that third prophecy starting in verse 20. And of course, all of this started in chapter 1 and verse 1 in the sixth month of the same year. The first day of the sixth month of the same year. And so we're dealing with a very short period of time, just a matter of months, as a matter of fact. Now, I don't know if it was a good idea to read the whole chapter or not. Maybe we should have read each prophecy one by one. But what I'm hoping is that you are already going to begin to see the connection of these various prophecies. And maybe even the connection between these prophecies and the hymn and the psalm that we just sang. Because so much of what Haggai has to say in chapter 2 is about Messiah and the kingdom of God that is being built under His reign, under His leadership, and encouragement. That God will bless those who seek Him by faith. That God will bless those who obey Him in faith. That God will bless those who persevere, which these people have not been willing to do up until now, but now appear to be willing. So let's look at the first one. The greater glory of this latter temple, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. Again, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. Now, I want you to notice verse 15 of the last chapter. The people had resumed construction on the 24th day of the sixth month. So we are almost 1 month later. Well, like we're 3.5 weeks since the construction project has resumed. And yet, actually, we haven't had 3.5 weeks of full-time construction because we are in the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, this would be the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the end of a holy week. It's a very important day on the Jewish calendar. We're also just past the Day of Atonement, which is a tremendously important day in the religious system, the Mosaic economy of the Jews, and is the only day where fasting was actually required on an annual basis of all of the people. And presumably, the work of the temple, the construction of the temple, would not be ongoing on those days. So probably not a lot has been done yet. Some work has been done. There is certainly a commitment to doing that work, but it would be interrupted for good reason by the seasons of prayer and sacrifice. But roughly a month after they have resumed, the Lord speaks to the people again. And He directly addresses all three of these audiences we mentioned just a moment ago. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and then the rest of the people. You can see prophet, priest, king, and church throughout Haggai's work, don't you? Right? Haggai is the prophet. Zerubbabel is the king. He's the governor who is actually a descendant of King Jehoiachin. He is in the line of the Messiah. And in fact, that's going to be very important in this fourth. I'm going to keep calling it vision. I don't know why. But the fourth prophecy that we're going to look at tonight. And then you have the priestly ministry of Joshua as well, whose name is just Jesus. Right. Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Lord's name. As the God-man. So the revelation is addressed to the king, as it were, the governor, and to the priest, and to the church, the people of God, the people in the Old Testament. And what does the Lord say? He asks this question, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Now, again, the foundation's been laid, the altar has been reestablished, and some work has been done. You can see the dimensions. You can see the layout. Maybe you're beginning to see the walls rise as stones are laid upon one another. The walls are beginning to come up. And yet there were men there who had still been alive many years before when the first temple was destroyed. And if you recall, we referenced this last week, if you recall in Ezra chapter 3, the old men who had seen the first temple and who were present when the foundation of the second temple was laid, those old men had wept. And the rest of the people had shouted for joy. And you couldn't even distinguish the weeping from the shouting. And you couldn't tell, are they weeping with joy or are they weeping in sorrow? And maybe they themselves don't know, because it's a very bittersweet moment. It's sweet that the temple is being rebuilt. It's wonderful that that God's people are back in the land and the temple is being rebuilt. And yet, the fact that the temple needs to be rebuilt at all is almost a tragedy. It's a very sad thing. And the fact that the temple that is being reconstructed pales in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple. There's just no way that a ragtag band of remnant exiles can do justice to what the temple had been before. And so the Lord calls this to mind again. He asks, how many of you saw the temple in its former glory? And by the way, let me just draw this out for just a moment. Who saw this temple in its former glory? You might say, well, actually, this temple that's being built right now has never had former glory. But do you understand the continuity with which the temple is viewed in Judaism? So Christians talk about first temple, second temple, right? Some Christians talk about a third temple. And we see these as just kind of distinct historical instantiations of this temple motif. But to the Jews, there's always been one temple, always will be one temple. And that temple might have been burned in 586 and then again in AD 70, but there's one temple. This is the same temple. It's not another temple. It's the temple of Yahweh. It's the temple of the Lord that God commanded to be built. And so it had former glory, and yet by comparison now, it is as nothing. One of the things that I appreciate so much about this second prophecy is the way that it speaks encouragement to a people that are trying to be faithful and yet will inevitably meet some discouragement in trying to be faithful. And that's something that you and I could probably relate to. In fact, Haggai is one of these just very practical books. It's easy to make application of it to the church today. We talked some about that last week. We'll continue to talk about that this week. It's easy to read Haggai and to kind of translate this, because Haggai is speaking to the church that is called instrumentally to participate in the building of the temple of God. And we said that is the Lord's work, and we'll see that again. That is the Lord's work. It's His power. It's His plan. It's His purpose. It is His presence that ultimately brings this about, and yet God works through means. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And you are living stones, Peter says. We're building the temple of God by preaching the gospel, not by building church buildings, not even by building this physical temple in Jerusalem that they were occupied with at that time. It is the kingdom of God. It's the rule of God. It's the worshiping community of God that is growing, that's being established in the present age. That is how we're participating in this work. And it's exactly what they're doing as well. And when you begin to get serious about serving the Lord, it is inevitable that there are going to be some discouragements that come along. Because the glory that you anticipate may not be the glory that you see. You may get started and you had great and wonderful plans. I'm going to read 15 chapters of the Bible every day. I'm going to memorize another book of the Bible every month. I'm going to spend 3 hours a day in prayer. I'm going to lead at least 2 people to Christ every month. I've got these great, wonderful plans. And that goes wonderfully for about 2.5 days. Right? And then it just all begins to fall apart. And you begin to wonder, what exactly are we doing here? And are we making any progress at all? It feels like we're spinning our wheels. And for what? It seems as if this is all for nothing. And yet, verse 4, notice 3 times to each of these audiences, the Lord has a particular word. Be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. And work. Be strong and work. Why? For I am with you. I am with you. That's why you can be strong. That's why you can work. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Babylon? No. Out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. When God brought the people out of Egypt, He entered into covenant with them formally. That had already been promised to Abraham. That had already been inaugurated in Genesis chapter 15. And yet the nation, as a nation, is formally brought into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And there the Lord promises to them, as He promised to their fathers, that He would be their God. And they would be His people. That He would remain with them, that He would support them. And the exile did not change that. The exile didn't change it. You are supposed to see in Haggai's work here covenantal continuity. The exile is not about God changing His mind and the promises that He's made. When we say that Israel broke the covenant, it's true, but we think of a broken covenant like a broken contract. The home remodeler didn't hold up his end of the deal, and therefore I don't have to hold up my end of the deal. But that's not exactly how covenants work. God makes a promise, I'm going to be God to you and to your children, you are going to be my people, and if you are faithful, I will bless you, and if you are unfaithful, we've still got a relationship. And there are consequences for that. There will be covenantal curses that fall upon you. God doesn't just dust His hands off and say, we're done here, you didn't hold up your end of the bargain, I am free and clear. No, the Lord is still in covenant. And He punishes the people in exile. That exile was a covenantal curse. It is proof that Yahweh had kept His word. He was still keeping His word to them when He sends them out of the land and burns the temple and Jerusalem to the ground. Do you see that? And so sometimes we misunderstand this completely, and we can misunderstand this in one of two ways. Again, there are ditches on both sides of the road. You've probably heard that before. You can misunderstand this in terms of this radical discontinuity. As if God says, Israel failed, that's over and done with, I'm going to turn the page and start something completely new. Or, ironically enough, also an error of radical discontinuity, you can say God's promises to Israel still are intact, still remain true, the covenant is still there, and that's why the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews, have to be back in the land, have to possess the homeland, a third temple has to be rebuilt, the priestly system has to be reinstated, etc., etc., etc. No! In both cases, you're in a ditch on the other side, the two sides of the road. There's covenantal continuity, but that covenantal continuity stretches out into the Israel of God, which is how Paul refers to the church in Galatians chapter 6. It's not replacement theology. It's not Israel then, over and done with, the church today. No, it's that the Israel of God has always been the people of election and grace to whom God has committed Himself. And those people are primarily Israelites in the Old Testament, but they are not all Israel who are in and among and from the nation of Israel. And it does not exclude believing Gentiles. It never did and it never will. And in the church today, it is predominantly, numerically, believing Gentiles. But Paul says, who am I? I'm a Jew. God hasn't abandoned His people. Like, what am I? Chopped liver? I'm here in the church. We're all part of the stock. We're all part of the stock that grows out of this root that's supported by this Abrahamic covenant and this promise that stretches all the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden. The exile was a covenantal curse that did not change the covenant that God had made. Yahweh had kept His word, and He would continue to keep His word, and now He is going to keep His word of promise. He's going to keep His word of presence. He is going to bless those who believe and obey Him. The application here should be very obvious. No matter our past sins, God is going to strengthen those who trust in Him. If the remnant would walk in repentance and faith, they would prosper under the Lord's hand. You say that there's no hope of that. God has obviously forsaken us. No, He hasn't. If He had forsaken you, you wouldn't have suffered nearly in the way that you have. I mean, the fact that you suffered in the way that you did is proof that God is still there. He's still there, punishing you for your disobedience as legitimate children. And now, as a father, He is willing to restore you to fellowship in the family if you will obey Him, if you will believe Him and take that seriously. God does not abandon His plan. He doesn't break His promises. He keeps His word. That is bad news if you are disobedient. Right? A father should not make any rules he is not willing to enforce. When parents make stupid rules, they should admit that they're stupid, repent of that to their children, and vacate the rule. Parents make stupid rules all the time that are just pointless. And they won't enforce them, not consistently, only when they're in a bad mood, only when they're tired. Right? only when they're doing so in an abusive manner. No, don't make foolish rules, because you have to enforce every law that you make. And that's what God does. God's faithfulness is bad news if you're disobedient. But it's really good news if you're repentant. It's really good news. God's people have an obligation, though. A covenant is a relationship with blessings and responsibilities. And we talk about this all the time. There's great debates within the Reformed community about, is the covenant of grace unilateral or bilateral, and all of these questions about conditions and who meets the conditions and in what way are we responsible for conditions if Christ Himself, by His righteousness, has fulfilled the law in every respect and His righteousness is now our own. Let's let it suffice tonight to say that God's people have an obligation as God's children. My children don't obey me in order to become my children. My children obey me because they are my children. That's what being my child means. It means my children have to obey me. If I tell your children to go home and clean their room, well, I mean, you can change that order, right? Because you have authority over them. But if I tell my children to go home and clean their room, they have to do that because I am their father. And when God as a father speaks to His children, He has the right to command. And so what does He say? He gives four imperatives here. He says, be strong, work, be courageous, don't be afraid. Be strong, because weakness is a sin. Did you know that? Weakness is a sin. Now, we're not talking about, I can't lift much weight. I can't run very far. I'm just not an athletic person. That's not the kind of strength that we're talking about, obviously. No, be strong, because weakness is a sin. Weakness is a manifestation of unbelief. We are supposed to gird up the loins of our minds. We are supposed to be sober-minded. We're supposed to be ready, eager, willing to enter into the fray, as it were, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not flinch when things get difficult. When the Samaritans knock on the door and say, we would really rather that you not build a temple in our neighborhood, we are supposed to say, that's very interesting, thank you for sharing that with us. And then go back to building the temple. We're to work. Because laziness and neglect is a sin. It is a manifestation of unbelief. We're to be courageous, not fearful. Because fearfulness is a sin. Now again, it's not to say if you experience fear, if you feel fear, I have sinned, you've fallen short. Do you think we're going to feel any fear in the new heavens and earth? I don't think so. But feeling fear is not an experience of failing to measure up. Remember that Christ is overtaken with the anguish, right, of the spiritual judgment he is about to experience on the cross. The question is, what do you do in that moment? Entering into fearfulness, anxiety, is essentially saying that you do not trust God to be able to take care of you. It's a manifestation of unbelief. You're supposed to be courageous. You're supposed to trust God in the face of fear and press on. And that's how we do all of these things. We look at the Lord. We rely on the Lord. We rest in the fact that the Lord is with us. That's what He says. He reassures the people. Be strong. Work. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. His presence, His power, His promises are secured by the righteousness of His Son. And that is the advantage and the comfort and the refuge and the power that we do have. And then He says in verse 6, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. Now we have a difficulty here in verse 7. Let me just go ahead and deal with this very quickly. Some of your Bibles, I'm reading out of the New King James, it says, shall come to the desire of all nations, and it capitalizes desire and all nations because it takes this as a reference to Christ. I think that is the correct interpretation here, but I don't want to take that for granted because your Bible may not say it exactly that way. It may say something like the treasures of all nations, the riches, or it may have desire in a lower case, which would be perfectly appropriate, by the way, because the original text doesn't indicate things like capitalization. The issue here is that you have a singular noun accompanied by a plural verb. And the problem is, what do you do with that? How exactly do you take this? Now, most Old Testament scholars, at least today, most modern scholars, are willing to do something that's called repointing the text here, and that's what the critical text of the Hebrew Bible does. They will say, obviously, the vocalization here is wrong, so we'll repoint it to pronounce it slightly differently, which will involve us adding a consonant in order to make the noun plural, or we will be able to do some other kind of adjustment to the text in order that these two might agree. It doesn't seem necessary to me to do that. People will take this either as an explicit reference to Christ coming into this second temple, which we'll deal with in a moment, or as a reference to the glory of Christ coming to all of the kingdoms, which is how I take it, how I think the Hebrews writer takes it, or the idea that the nations will somehow inherit treasures associated with this work of kingdom building that God is involved in. And that's how you would take it if you were going to repoint it or rely on the ESV or the New American Standard here. Any of those would be true. So it's not an argument that I necessarily want to have, but I just want you to understand what's going on here. The Lord says, once more, I will shake everything. Several people have thought over the last couple of years that it is impossible to have an optimistic eschatology because it seems like America is hell-bent on destroying itself. Like, Western civilization is tearing itself apart, and so obviously things are getting worse and not better. It does seem to me that perhaps the Bible says something in both Old and New Testaments more than once and in multiple books about God shaking things up in order to make things better. So it doesn't seem to me that that's a defeater for having an optimistic eschatology. What does the Lord say? He says, I'm going to take the entire universe and I'm going to shake it like this. Well, if the Lord does that, then you can imagine things might get a little bit bumpy, right? People might get thrown around. A few things might fall over and get smashed. That's okay. It's all part of the plan. The Lord is going to shake all of the nations in order that He might bring His kingdom and the king over His kingdom to those nations. Notice what he says. They shall come to the desire of all nations. I don't personally take this, although some wonderful, reputable scholars and historical brothers in the faith, they will take this as a reference to Christ entering into the second temple in the Gospels. Here is the baby Jesus brought at his dedication. Here is the young child at 12 years old conversing with the teachers of the law in the temple complex. Here is the grown man, Messiah, coming to teach in the temple precincts. They will take this as a reference to here is Christ, the glory of the triune God, entering into the temple finally. And why is that significant? Because when the tabernacle was built at Mount Sinai and consecrated, the glory cloud of God's presence filled it so thoroughly that Aaron and the priests could not enter into it. And when the first temple was constructed and consecrated in the days of Solomon, the glory cloud, the Shekinah of the triune God, so filled it that no one could enter into it. And when the second temple is constructed and consecrated, nothing happened. Nothing happened. The glory of the Lord did not fill this temple until Jesus Christ steps into it. And then the glory is there. And so many commentators have historically taken this as a reference to that. I don't interpret it that way, but I will acknowledge that that is a possibility. It seems to me more global than that. Notice what he says. I will shake all nations and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace. One of the reasons that we read all of Haggai at one blow last week, and one of the reasons we reread all of chapter 2 this week in beginning our study, is something that I mentioned at the end, I think, of last week's study, and that is that you need to recognize the way in which the Lord, through Haggai, says this at this moment ultimately is a type foreshadowing that. You see it most clearly in the fourth prophecy. Zerubbabel is going to become Yahweh's king. Actually, it's not going to be Zerubbabel. It's going to be the great-great-grandchild in Zerubbabel's loins. It's going to be Jesus. But the point is that Zerubbabel stands for Christ in that fourth prophecy. If you read this second prophecy so narrowly as to say what is being promised has to take place within the four walls of that second temple, well then yes, I would agree that the presence of Jesus entering into the temple would be a good and appropriate interpretation. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. And I think as you read it in context, you can see why. He's talking about something that is global. He is talking about something that encompasses all of creation. He's talking about all of the nations being shaken into submission so that they then come to Christ. God's people are given great encouragement here. To believe that the desire of all nations, which by the way, this is the way in which King Saul is referred to by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 9, upon whom is the desire of all Israel? Is it not you? And Saul is saying, what is happening? The strange day is getting stranger, right? The longer it goes on. The king of Israel is the desire of all the nation, but Jesus is not the desire of all of the nation of Israel. He's the desire of the whole world. He's the desire of all creation. The Hebrews writer quotes this, and I'm going to actually ask you, because we're running out of time really quickly here, to hold your place here in Haggai chapter 2. Do something we don't normally do, and that's turn the page on Wednesday night. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and look with me at this text. It's familiar to you, I'm sure. We preached from this last year, the year before. I'm sure you just remember every single sermon I've ever preached. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I think what Haggai is talking about is the eschatological and global kingdom of God and the glory that it will possess. A glory that far excels anything that had ever been seen in the tabernacle or in the first temple. As magnificent as that glory cloud was at Mount Sinai, as magnificent as that glory cloud was in the first temple on Mount Moriah, the glory that is coming into this second temple so far exceeds it as to defy comparison. And if you haven't seen already, when we say that Zerubbabel is going to be king, but not Zerubbabel, it's Jesus. Zerubbabel is going to be king in a way that is akin to this second temple serving as a type foreshadowing the temple that Jesus is building, i.e. the church. The living stones, which you yourselves are, stones drawn out from every nation, from every people group, drawn out of death, drawn out of darkness, that they might come into the marvelous light of God. And so Yahweh goes on to say, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. What do we do with this? The Lord is saying, first of all, don't despise what I'm doing. The work that you're doing here that may seem discouraging, that may seem as if it were for nothing. Don't despise this work because I am doing it. Work because I am with you. This is my work. And you can't see yet what it will become. The remnant should not be embarrassed by or despair because of the poverty and paucity of their present project. It belongs to the Lord, and therefore it is glorious. Right? Your baby, your grandbaby, objectively speaking, maybe not the most beautiful child that has ever walked the face of the earth. But because they are yours, they are precious and beautiful. Right? The Lord says, this is my house. This is my temple. Do not despise the bride. Secondly, the meagerness of this historical moment is not going to capture the true glory that God is going to place in this temple in the latter days. God is not done. He's just getting started. What you are seeing here in the return from captivity is only typological of what is going to come, what is going to be done. And that glory would far surpass anything that was before it. This is not about the physical superiority of one structure over another. The Lord's not saying, I'm going to make this second temple through Herod's renovation project many years from now. I'm going to make this second temple more impressive physically and outwardly than the first temple was. That would be true, but that's not the point at all. This is a prophecy and promise about the church. You cannot make sense of this by merely historical interpretation, in part because Hebrews 12 says it's more than that. I really don't think you can simply isolate Habakkuk 2:6-9 and say this is just about that temple in that place at that time. I think what you have to do is recognize Haggai is talking about things in that place at that time that are pointing to greater things at a future time that are going to encompass the entire world. Not only would God's temple be filled with wealth and glory, it would be a place for finding peace. That's what he says in verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts, and in that place I will give peace. And where do we find that? We find it in the house of God. We find it in the church. We find it in union with our Lord. We find it being engrafted into his body, becoming a living stone with which the temple is made. We do not find peace in a place. We find peace in a person, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, since I've already abandoned all hope of going to the third and fourth prophecies tonight, you didn't have to amen that, but okay, that's fair. It's like everybody could see that coming. Let me deal with some of this other material that I've given you in your study guide that we could have just let you look at your own time. Let me take the last 5 minutes to do this. I want you to think about the contrast between these two temples, right? We're thinking about typology and eschatology. We're thinking about typology, the type is the sign that foreshadows. It's the person, place, or thing that points ahead. It points to something greater. Okay? We're talking about typology, we're talking about eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end. We're talking about the fulfillment of those types and shadows. We're talking about the reality. We're talking about the resurrection reality that is ultimately anticipated. So when we're talking about these temples, we're thinking that the temple that is being built is typological of the temple that Haggai is actually talking about. The temple that God is building is not just this physical structure at Jerusalem. The temple that he's building is the kingdom of the desire of all nations. A place of glory, a place of wealth, a place that is global in its aspect and influence, and a place where people find peace. And so you see this contrast, first of all, between the physical and the spiritual. Physical location, very important in the Mosaic economy. The Lord, we mentioned this in Sunday school, by the way, on Sunday, those of you that were here. There are certain aspects of the Mosaic law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that could not be fully enacted in the wilderness period. The Lord says, when you come into the land, I will designate the place where I will put my name, and then you will do these things there. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he's talking about a place where I'm going to put my name. And that is Jerusalem. And eventually God does that. But there were a lot of things that you couldn't do until that place is designated. After that, Israel couldn't just worship wherever they wanted to. They couldn't sacrifice wherever they wanted to. Sometimes they did. It got them into trouble. But one of the things that Jesus says in his conversation with the Samaritan woman is that, you know, the Jews say that we should worship on Mount Moriah. The Samaritans say that we should worship on Mount Gerizim, but the time is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You'll worship Him in spirit and in truth. And of course, you had to worship Him in spirit and in truth already, but the point is, what is changing is not the spirit and truth part, but the geographic part of that. It's not here or there that God is ultimately going to be worshipped, but rather how and by whom. It's by true worshipers. There's a contrast between place and people. The Old Testament temple was an actual place. It's a building in a city on a hill to which one could travel. And yet the temple that Haggai is talking about is a global and universal kingdom made up of people who are described as living stones. You can see the references to that in the New Testament. God's house is therefore not a place that we go. It's who and what we are as believers. We are members of the household of God. We're members of His family. And so there's that contrast. The typological place pointing to the eschatological people. There is a contrast between one bloodline and all believers. Now, we've already said the Old Testament economy of covenant was ostensibly for all of Israel, and yet unbelieving Jews were cast out of that covenant. And believing Gentiles were grafted into that covenant. That hasn't changed. And yet, in the Old Testament, Israel is in proximity to God, and the Gentiles are far off. They could become proselytes, they could become Israelites, essentially, by circumcision. If they refused to be circumcised, however, they had to pray at a distance. And yet this new greater temple that's being referred to encompasses every nation, every people group. It's as if the Lord is promising to bless all the families of the earth, which is exactly what He promises Abraham. The nations flow to this temple. And what do they find there? Truth and joy and peace, just as so many of the prophets have said. There is a contrast, finally, between the temporal and the eternal. Again, you're talking typological and eschatological. The Jerusalem temple is at a place, at a time, to a specific people, and yet it is pointing ahead to something that transcends places and times and people groups. The temple at Jerusalem that is being built here in our passage would eventually be destroyed, just as the first temple had been. The greater temple of God never shall be. What does Jesus promise? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church will overcome the gates of the enemy rather than the enemy overcoming the gates of God's kingdom. And yet, there is not so much contrast after all. And we'll finish with this. It would be easy to draw a sharp contrast. And this is what many people do. In fact, this is the kind of theology I grew up with, and I suspect probably some of you grew up with something similar. We say, well, in the Old Testament, God only cares about the physical aspects of worship and law and righteousness. But now God cares about the spiritual, right? Which is why I don't have to be a member of a church. why I don't need to worship with a church on the Lord's Day. I can worship God in a grove, in the woods, you know, at any time. Well, you can, but I think you're missing the point, right? God cares about the heart in the Old Testament, and He cares about some logistical matters in the New Testament. You don't want to draw the sharp contrast between the physical and the spiritual because you'll miss the point. We could draw the sharp contrast between the Old and New Testament. That would be wrong, because while there is a contrast, it's not as great as it is often made out to be. The Lord was looking for the same things in the Old Testament. A humble people, a believing people, a penitent people, whose hearts would be circumcised by the Spirit of God and who would worship Him in spirit and truth. The same thing He's looking for today. There is one God, there is one plan, there is one people, there is one way of salvation. There is one temple. And that's what I want you to see as we close. How many of you here, Haggai asks, saw this temple in its former glory? This temple didn't have any former glory, Haggai. This is a brand new thing. No, it's not. This temple is the same temple. The temple that you're part of is the same temple that God was building then. Not just a place, not just for one people, not just at one point in time, but there's always only been one temple. There's always only been one people. There's always only been one plan, then, now, and forevermore. Amen.